Last week we looked at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We saw that in Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, that they gathered round the praise and the worship that was lifted up to God, singing hallelujah, and the celebration, the time of celebration. And blessed are those, Revelation 9:9, who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these things are the true sayings of God. And we come to Revelation 19:11. Two suppers in this chapter. The first supper is a supper of celebration, and the second supper is a supper of judgment. And as we've seen all the way through Revelation, we see one side of it, and then we see the other side of it. We see the redeemed, and then we see the lost. We see the mercy and the grace and the calling of God, the celebration of being with God, and the other side of it, we see the judgments of God and the devastation upon and destruction that comes from those who do not follow the Lord. Well, we're on the other side this time. But even though we're on the other side of that, the first thing we do is get a revelation of Jesus Christ, and it is always good to get revelations of Jesus, to see who he really is. And so we come to this passage, and it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. That's kind of interesting. We happen to be in the Gospel of Mark, and we found Jesus riding on a donkey, right? So we saw him going, coming in humility, and now we see him coming in glory. So he came the first time in humility. I mean, the pictures are there, are they not? He came the first time to a lowly stable. He came to become one of us. He came in poverty. He came in obscurity. He came to live in one of the lowliest towns in Israel. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Was the byword of that place. And basically traveled around in the outskirts, spent most of his time in the hillsides, not in the major metropolitan centers. Visits to Jerusalem was all there were. For the most part, his time was spent right out in the hills of Galilee. And yet, even in all of his humility, look at the impact that he has had on the world. In all of the obscurity of who, of where he was. And we see that pictured as well in him coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, taking the place of humility. He comes, the Bible says, lowly riding on a donkey. And now we see the second coming of the Lord will not be the same way. It will not be a coming in humility, it will be coming in judgment. It will be coming in authority, it will be coming in power. And it won't be an obscure little corner. It will be every eye shall see him. That's what it tells us in Revelation chapter 1, if you remember back that far. And so it says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Now, John seeing a white horse doesn't mean that Jesus is coming back literally on a white horse.
Don't look at me, because he's coming on a white horse.
Yeah. And so it says here, as he comes, he says he's called Faithful and True, the titles. Now, the white horse again, what does it speak of?
Glory.
Huh?
Pureness.
Purity.
Power.
Power. Victory. It was a Roman conqueror, when they won a great victory, that's what they would do. They would come on a white horse. That was a statement of victory. And we know that he is the victorious one. Indeed, as we look at this story, we can see that there, the victory in one sense is sure and it's certain. There's nothing in question about it in terms of this conquering one. And he who sat on him, now the title is, two titles that are given here are Faithful and True. Now, I don't know about you, but when you, if a person marries someone, there's two things that they would hope that their spouse would be, and that would be what?
Faithful
and true, right? I mean, you wouldn't want to get married to somebody who is unfaithful and untruthful, would you? Why? Because you're committing yourself to that person. You're making yourself vulnerable to that person. You're exposing yourself. You're giving yourself away to that person. And that is what happens when you trust Christ as your Savior. But rest assured that you are entering into a relationship with someone who is
trustworthy,
faithful,
and true.
And true.
To the end.
To the end. Praise God for His faithfulness. You've heard me say many times, it is not my faithfulness that has got me this far. It is His faithfulness. What a relief that is, because it is also not my faithfulness that will get me to the end. It is His faithfulness. Oh, I'm so happy about that. What a burden off your shoulders. But when it's up to me, oh boy, goodness, that wouldn't work out so well. But He is the one that is faithful, and He is the one that is true. I can depend on Jesus Christ. This is the one who promised judgment would come. This is the one who promised salvation. Everything that has been said in the Word of God is true, friends. It's not going to be taken away by the cleverness of men or philosophies or anything else. The Word of God is going to stand the test of time. He's faithful. And He is true. We are living in an age, I don't know if you're familiar with this, I think I've spoken about it before, but there are those in evangelical circles that are rising up and say that penal substitution wasn't God's plan at all. And that what penal substitution is this, that Jesus Christ bore the punishment for our sins on the cross. And that the wrath of God was experienced by Christ on our behalf. There are those now who are teaching that that's false. And they are calling themselves those who are Christ victorious, or Christus victus. It is one of the doctrines in the Orthodox Church. And it is one that has been slipping into evangelical Christianity, so that there's a guy who started the Meeting Place. I don't know if you've heard of the Meeting Places, but their church is supposedly evangelical. They sprung up, started in Toronto, and they're right across Canada now, and he is also one of those guys that is saying that, no, Christ couldn't have been punished for our sins because God would never punish His Son. Oh. And it is contrary to the clear, plain teachings of Scripture.
Somebody ought to stand up and yell blasphemy in that congregation.
Yeah, well, this man will be speaking at the Atlantic Baptist Convention next year. He'll be the chief speaker at their convention. Wow. Yeah.
Why would they accept because, a man like that to teach?
Because liberal teaching is creeping into churches and creeping into organizations, because he's successful. He's wildly popular.
Sure.
What's his name again?
I can't remember the guy's name. Slipped my name.
He should read Isaiah 53.
Yes, absolutely. Or Psalm 22. Yeah, for sure.
Is the Atlantic Baptist Conference that's separate from Southern Baptist?
Yes, yeah. There's 600 churches in that organization, and there's a lot of good churches there. Individual churches, but there are some that are moving in a different direction. So I don't know what's going to happen in that whole.
Still can't believe that the organizers would accept a teacher like that to come and teach.
Well, believe it.
Like, why would they do it?
He's wildly popular and he's successful, and his churches are growing rapidly.
They should screen their teachers.
Absolutely, they should.
What is he saying in place of penal substitution?
That the cross was an expression of the love of God. That Christ died because of our sins and not for our sins. That He wasn't punished for our sins. He was punished because of our sins.
And so we have to do works to get
No,
right?
They wouldn't say that we have to do works. Matter of
well,
fact,
that's the next step, though.
No, they would actually say that There's a the pattern of it goes back to almost to say that we're actually already redeemed, we just don't believe it. All we have to do is believe it, and we didn't need the cross to fix it.
Wow.
The cross is just God's way of opening our eyes to see how much God loves us. You see? So it strips the cross of its actual power. It's to actually redeem us. So it is so far from the truth, and yet some of you have probably read the book called The Shack.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, that was a joke.
Well, The Shack was written by a man who believes that, does not believe in penal substitution, but a wildly popular book, right? Yeah. It's read all across Christendom, and people have touted it and thought it was the best thing since sliced bread.
Is this an antichrist then?
Huh?
Is this an antichrist?
Yes, it is. Well, yeah, it is.
Well, it is antichrist because that's not the Christ of the Bible, and that's not the work of God. There's no question about that.
It's not the word of God.
No, it isn't.
No,
it isn't.
It's an antichrist. Yeah.
So we're in a time when things are changing, but that doesn't change the truth. He is still faithful and true. It doesn't matter if people are going to rewrite things and say it's this way or it's that way. The truth will always bear out. Christ died for our sins. We've been redeemed. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Those are not just figurative words. I mean, he's actually paid a price on a cross for our sins. And there's no question about it. Was he forsaken by the Father? Absolutely. And the argument is the Father could never forsake his Son, because how could God forsake God? And yet that is the mystery of it, that Christ was forsaken in time so that we would not be forsaken for eternity. And we know that ultimately he was restored to his Father, but that separation had to happen on our behalf.
It shows how much he cares for us.
Absolutely, it does. But it is also an actual price paid. And that is where this argument has begun to show up, to come against it.
Teach us often enough that the greatest sacrifice is to give your life for your friends.
That's what he said, yeah. And he gave his life for us. And it wasn't just setting an example. Many martyrs have died on behalf of other people down through the centuries. There was more than that. So now as he comes, he who is faithful and true in righteousness, he judges and makes war. He judges and makes war. So we have judgment and war. He is judging. Description of him. His eyes were like a flame of fire. What does that speak of?
Piercing.
Piercing.
Purifying.
Huh?
Judgment.
Yeah.
Purifying by fire.
Okay. And also revelation. He lights up the situation. You see things as they really are. There's no hiding from him. He sees all things. Everything will be exposed. And then it says on his head were many crowns. Many crowns. Not just one crown, but many crowns. Wonder what some of those crowns are. What would you think some of those crowns might be?
The crown of salvation, for sure.
Okay.
The crown of righteousness, the crown of holiness.
Mm-hmm.
Truth, justice, what else? Crowns of authority.
Okay. What are crowns, what do they represent?
Royalty.
Kingdom.
Royalty?
Kingdom.
Okay. So they represent royalty and rule, don't they?
Yeah.
They represent rule.
Yeah.
So what does he rule over?
All.
He rules over everything.
Yep.
So he rules over the church. We would agree with that.
Mm-hmm.
But he also rules over the world.
Yeah.
He is king of all things.
He rules over life and death.
He is the founder of creation.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He owns creation. Because crowns also speak of ownership. Kings owned. He owns creation. It's his. He's the creator of all things. Jesus Christ is. So no wonder there's many crowns on his head. It's amazing when you look at him who rules And there's a reason why we see a further title down a little further is going to say that he's King of Kings, and he's Lord of Lords. So he is a king above all other kings, and he's a lord above all other lords. That's who he is. And so here we see this one with eyes as a flame of fire rules over all things. There is no one higher. There's no one greater. This is where the buck stops, right here, with Jesus Christ. What's interesting, it says he had a name written that no one knew except himself. You think you know everything about Jesus? Think again. Because there's things we do not know about God. I assure you, you'll be spending millions of years discovering things about God. I mean, he's God, isn't he?
Yeah.
I've said this many times, no one has even come close to exhausting discovering what God has made. The wonders of creation, there's no end to them. You think there's going to be an end to the Creator himself? Far beyond what we could ask or imagine. Far beyond where we could go with our minds, with our feeble little minds, is the majesty and the might and the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. So when it says he has a name written that no one knew except himself, there are many things we don't know about God. Lest we get a little bit, you know, uppity and thinking all that we know. It's a very small portion. But he has revealed himself. He's revealed his love and his mercy and his grace, so that he has revealed all that we need to know about who he is, has been given to us in his word and by the presence of his Holy Spirit.
We know all that we need to know to stand in his very presence.
Absolutely.
That's all we know.
Yeah. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. What is that about? What do you think? His robe is dipped in blood.
Robe is like another sign of royalty.
Okay. Okay, so generally that's is actually the garment that they would have worn would have been robes. So, but also the idea of royalty. But, you know, when you read in Revelation earlier, it speaks about a white robe. Now he's got a robe that's dipped in blood. What's blood? Whose blood is it?
It's the blood of Christ when he shed it on the cross for our redemption.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
It's not judgment, is it? It's not the blood of...
Is it possible that it's judgment? Well, you know, it could be. It may be both. And I tend to think it's both, but when you go to... Whoops, what did I do there? Okay. When you go to this passage in Isaiah 63:1, it says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury, and their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. It's quite a passage. And as we look to the rest of this passage, we find him saying, I'm going to press the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. So in the strength of what is written there, it would be, I think, safe to say that it could very well be a blood of judgment here as he comes.
The blood of the condemned.
Huh?
The blood of the condemned.
The blood of the condemned. So he is coming to shed blood in that respect. He's coming to bring judgment. And that he is, in one respect, he is clothed with his own blood for our sins, and that is the blood of mercy. Now it is your blood I will require at your hand. As remember that in the book of Ezekiel, as he said, spoke about those who refused to to testify that God would demand their blood at his hand. The Apostle Paul said, I'm free from the blood of all men because I've been faithful to proclaim the gospel. So what is interesting about this is that this is actually before he actually does the judging. He's coming and his robes are already dipped in blood. And it's a declaration that I'm coming to judge. There is no question about this. Some people have argued and said, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he was kind of a wrathful God, but the God of the New Testament is all love. But I'll tell you, God is both love and wrath. He is both mercy and judgment. He is both of these things. And if we find ourselves on the wrong side of God, we are really in a bad spot. There's no worse spot one could ever be to be found on the wrong side of God. His clothes, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Now, why would his name be called the Word of God? We're all in agreement that this is Jesus, are we?
Yes.
Okay. Why would he be called the Word of God?
He's the one who came down to earth to proclaim the Word of God.
Okay, so he's the Word of God because he spoke the Word of God. Is that, is it more than that?
That's right, Jonathan.
What was that?
The Gospel of John.
Okay, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning
was the Word of God.
Was the Word. And the Word was
with God.
And the Word was God. And then 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So tell me, why the title Word? Now, Leonard said, because he spoke the Word of God, but I speak the Word of God, but I'm not the Word.
He was the first one that came down and spoke the Word of God.
Okay, but Elijah, before Jesus was born, he spoke the Word of God. I'm being picky, am I? You're right, though. Everything you're saying is right.
Does it say something like the Word of God? We'll judge our sin, or the Word of God will be used to.
It will do. It will certainly be that. I mean, that would apply to this here. That everything that I've spoken will come to pass.
Yeah.
Surely, true. But the title itself, what are words for?
Expression. A word like logos.
Okay.
The Greek word, which means like.
There's the written word, and there is the living word. Okay.
That's what Jesus is, right? Like he's.
Well, what are words for? Tell me what words are for.
Communicate.
Communicate. They're to convey truth, right?
Yes.
And this is what Leonard was saying, mm-hmm. that words are so that you can understand what someone is conveying to you. Is that what words are for?
Yeah.
They're to convey something to you so that you can understand. Jesus is the living Word of God because he has come to convey who God is,
mm-hmm.
right? He is the revelation of God so that we can understand who God is, what his character is, and what he has to say. So it's not just what he has to say, but it's who he is that's being conveyed to us. That's why he is not just speaking the Word of God, but he is the Word of God. He is God's expressive communication to mankind. Does that make sense?
Sure.
He is the living book of God, so I can understand who God is, so I can see who he is. That's why in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, he says he's the very express image of God is Jesus Christ. So when he speaks about him being called the Word of God, he carries with it that whole idea that he is the expression of God to humanity. And everything that he has spoken, of course, is the Word of God, but his very self, he is.
Revealing himself.
He is the Word himself. He is God's expression. He is the revelation of God to humanity, is Jesus Christ.
Didn't Jesus say, he who has seen me has seen the Father?
Absolutely. He has made that clear over and over again. Show us the Father. I've been with you so long, Philip. You don't know. You have seen me, has seen the Father. John chapter 14. So when he says his name is called the Word of God, there he's saying, this is the one. This is God's revelation to man. There isn't another one. There's no other Word of God in that respect. There's no other living, absolute personification of who God is revealed to mankind. There never has been one in history. There'll never be another. There's no Muhammad, Buddha, Krishna, anyone that comes close or holds a candle to the person and the revelation of Jesus Christ and who he really is. And that's who it is. This is the one who's coming. This is the one whom we're going to have to give an account to. This is the one the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's no way around this, man. There is no way around Jesus Christ. It is impossible. And all of the isms and all of the ideas that men have cooked up down through the centuries will not hold a candle against the living person, Jesus Christ. But in this passage, he's not alone. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Imagine. Huh? You all good at riding horses?
No. I'm scared of horses.
You better practice. Huh?
I won't need to practice then.
You don't think? Okay. We could say that's a lot of horses, wouldn't you say, Gary?
Yes.
That's a lot of horses, yeah.
It's no problem.
No problem.
Right.
Maybe there'll be some chariots.
What's that?
Maybe there'll be some chariots.
Oh, I see. I see. You want to ride in the chariot. What do you want? You want her to ride, drive the horse, eh? The armies in heaven clothed in fine linen. Did we just read about fine linen in the last first? What was that?
Wasn't it about us being given fine linen?
Yes, wasn't it? Yeah. And what did it say about that fine linen? Do you remember what it was?
Yeah, the good deeds of God's holy people.
The righteous
acts of the
saints, wasn't it?
Yeah. It's 19:8.
Yeah. And to her it was granted, this is the bride, right?
Yeah.
This is the church, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.
Amen. That's us.
That's us. So when we see this army in heaven clothed in fine linen, I don't think you could separate those two. I think that they're one and the same. This is the people of God coming with the Savior, white and clean, following him on white horses. So why are we riding white horses? Why would we be riding white horses?
Victory.
You try and say it, huh?
Yeah.
Victory. We're on the victory side.
Yes.
We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So we can say, in a general sense, for the church of God, that Jesus Christ is already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can also say that we are already on the victory side with him, can we not? Because Romans 8 says we are already more than conquerors through him that loved us. That we are in this position where we are following our Savior. He's the one going before, right? He's the one that's leading us. But we can also say at the end of the age, now remember, we saw the end of the world in Revelation chapter 6. We saw it in Revelation chapter 14. We see it here again in chapter 19. And like I said before, I believe that they're layers of the same event. They're layers of the same event, looked at from a different perspective as God gives revelation. And in this passage here, in Revelation chapter 6, we see the judgments of God. We don't see too much in that particular passage. In chapter 14, we see him coming, and we see him the thrusting of the sickle. I don't know if that was in 14, actually. It's more than once here. But we see the thrusting in of the sickle of the harvest of souls, and then we see also the harvest of the lost as well. So we see that there, that judgment fell even then.
14, yeah.
Was it 14?
14.
Yeah. And so we see that the there's pictures of this event, but in this one here, we see victory. We see the church of God in victory. We don't see them defeated here, but going forward in victory.
Verse 14, it says, together they will go to war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will defeat them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and his called, chosen, and faithful ones will be with him.
Yeah.
Amen.
That's right. So that's the church of God. The armies of heaven happen to be people like you and me. Now, does that mean we're going to have to fight? Are we going to have a big battle?
No, it's already done.
No.
Huh?
We've won
victory. I don't think you'll need us to slay anyone.
So let's look at the next verse and follow through on this. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Okay. So, literally? Is he going to go around like that? Sword fighting with a sword out of his mouth? I wouldn't want to try that. Why does it say out of his mouth goes a sharp sword? Is there anything, any other scripture that comes to mind?
Yeah, there is.
What is it?
The armor of God.
Okay, the armor of God is in Ephesians chapter 6. It says the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So, wielded by the Spirit of God.
And Hebrews 4:12.
Hebrews 4:12, yes.
The word of God is living and
active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And how it pierces and divides.
Soul and spirit.
For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, it says. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So one of the things that that really comes from that passage of scripture is that the word of God reveals everything. It goes right down and it shows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It cuts through. It cuts through all the lies, cuts through all the hypocrisy, cuts through everything. It cuts through it all. And he says he will go with a sharp sword and he will strike the nations. So there is no question of his judgment. There's no question of his truth. There's no question of who he, his faithfulness, of his kingship, of his rulership, to the place where it actually says he strikes the nations, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath. You notice it says it twice here. He himself will rule them. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It's kind of nice that he doesn't say we have to do that.
Yes.
Doesn't it?
Yes.
It says he himself. This is he that executes judgment, not us. Good thing, right?
I guess so.
Apparently we're going to have that memory throughout all eternity of what happens here.
We will understand things better than we do now.
Oh, I'm sure of that. Yeah. But you know what I'm saying? You know how we come across discoveries that maybe come off to us through National Geographic or what, of a certain star, something, we're like, oh,
yeah.
Can you imagine the presence of God? I can't imagine. I just know that we'll be consumed with it. And the only thing that we'll know about ourselves is that we're witnessing it.
That's
true.
We'll
be so consumed with his love.
Absolutely. The expressions here are strong, are they not? The fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is not faint. This is not. This is no longer meek and mild Jesus. This is judgment day. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's that?
He has a tattoo on his thigh.
Hi.
Is a name.
Are you getting one?
No, I'm not.
This is what's written on him. King of kings and Lord of lords. Again, we've already spoke about the absolute rulership of Jesus Christ. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, let's picture this and see the vision that John saw. Was it a vision, or was it literally, is this the way it's going to work? That Jesus is going to appear on a white horse with a sword in his mouth, okay? And that we're going to come behind all on white horses out of heaven towards the earth. And that there's going to be a bunch of armies gathered, and they're all going to try and fight Jesus coming out of heaven on a white horse with a sword in his mouth, and a bunch of other all the saints of God on white horses. Okay, so is that the way it's going to happen, or is this symbolic? I'm open to opinions.
Well, I think it would have to be symbolic, because wars are not fought like that.
What is it?
Wars are not conducted like that.
Certainly not in this day and age.
No.
Yeah. So, what is it symbolic of then?
Judgment.
Okay. What are some things that we gather from this passage we can say for absolutely certain? If it wants to come, if it's going to be this way, and a lot of people do believe that there's literally going to be this huge army gathered there to fight, and that they're going to turn and try to fight Jesus coming out of heaven, which I'd be very surprised at them doing that. But anyway, truths here that we can see that can be learned from this, just like we talked about beasts and a woman riding a beast and saying they're symbolic of something. Well, the first thing we can say is that Jesus Christ rules. We can say that for sure,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
That he's faithful, that he's true. We can also say that the saints of God are on the winning side of things.
Yeah.
We can say we agree with that,
yeah.
Right? We can say that there's a sense where Christ is coming again, and that we're coming with him.
Yes.
It's probably safe to be able to say that. We're coming with him in victory. Mm-hmm. But we can also say there is the judgment. There's something far worse than just dying. Just dying, everybody dies, right? And lots of people have died in wars, too.
Mm-hmm.
So the whole picture of this devastating destruction certainly carries with it something deeper than that, because we see even where it begins to speak about the false prophet and the beast and the whole system. The whole world system is destroyed. And those who represent it and those who rule in it, those who are chief instigators of it, some people would try to say that the beast and the false prophet are only personifications of something. But I think it seems as if we're talking about two that were cast into the lake of fire here, that the beast and the false prophet, that there's actual people involved here, leadership involved, that are being judged. But when we look at this passage and you see the ones making war against him who sat on the horse and against his army, we know that Jesus rules. Jesus defeats, and the call to all the birds of the air to come and feast. Now, will there be a great battle in the last day in the valley of Megiddor, by the mountain of Megiddor? Actually, Megiddor, Armageddon is actually a mountain. There may be a battle of some kind happening there. But there is we know that there's a spiritual battle that is ongoing right now. Mm-hmm. There is a spiritual battle. Mm-hmm. And that Satan is making war against the saints of God, and that he will continue to do so, and that pressure will rise to a crescendo at the last days. I think that picture has been clearly given to us throughout all of Revelation, that we are going to find that in a sense, the unleashing of Satan and demons and powerful entities who will push things to the farthest extreme in the last days. It really makes me think that we could very well be moving there rather quickly. When, you know, I was thinking about a passage today where it says they turned the truth of God into a lie in Romans chapter 1. So it speaks about those who deny God, where their creation is crying out that it's so. What is the most basic and fundamental beginnings of creation when it comes to the human race?
Biology.
And what was it? He made them?
Man and woman.
Male and female, he made them.
Very interesting.
The very basics of creation when it comes to humanity was he made them male and female. And what do we have? They changed the truth of God into a lie. It's pretty amazing when you look at that passage of scripture and realize, I always just took it as they took the gospel and perverted it. But it's more than that, because it's actually talking about creation in that passage, that creation itself is shouting it out, and that they've changed the truth of God into a lie and worship the creation rather than the creator. Denying the very fundamental principles of creation. And that's what we're doing now.
Big time.
It's amazing. So that there's no such thing as reality any longer. There's no reality. Things are not what they are.
And why should we be surprised when Satan is the father of all lies?
That's his work. They change the truth of God into a lie. So that I am whoever I say I am, no matter what I am.
Yeah.
Right? Yes?
I said it before, Isaiah 5:20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil.
Yeah.
But darkness for light, light for darkness.
It's true.
But bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter.
Yeah.
That's the times we live in.
It certainly is. You know, I was thinking something the other day. Years ago, I was stoned on LSD, and I was at a rock concert, and I stuck my head on the ground, and I said I was a carrot, and I actually believed I was. I did. A carrot.
A carrot?
Oh, yeah. I believed that my roots went down deep into the ground. And I remember a bunch of guys gathering around, and of course, they were all stoned as I was, and they said, what are you doing, man? I said, I'm a carrot. Oh, you're a carrot. Yeah, I said, my roots are going down deep in the ground. Now, if somebody had grabbed me and pulled me away, I probably would have lost my mind, because I was so entrenched and so believed that I was a carrot that I probably would have flipped out. I would have felt like I ripped the brains off my head or something, because they were rooted down in the ground, right? So they were gathering around, what's he doing over there? Oh, man, don't touch him, he's a carrot. Like half the people there were stoned as I was, so they believed I was a carrot too. But now, people can say they're a carrot and everybody believes it. That's the culture that we're in now.
That's what it is.
That's exactly what it is. I said, well, there you go. I started it early. The only thing that stopped me from being a carrot is Marie came along and said there was an earthquake, which there wasn't. And I forgot I was a carrot. She was in the same stone as I was. There's an earthquake. Oh, there's an earthquake. Oh, I forgot I was a carrot. And that is bordering on the absolute ridiculous, is it not?
Yeah.
Isn't it?
Yeah.
But is it any less ridiculous now?
It's worse.
And they're not even stoned on acid.
Yes, no, it's worse now.
It's
and
incredible.
They're teaching it.
Oh, they are, of course.
The
mass deception. So we are living in a crazy, incredibly crazy age. It makes you think,
just like
how far can this go?
Lie about the cross.
Yeah.
The same thing, what do you call it? The
penal, disbelief in penal substitution.
Yes.
Yeah. So, rest assured, when judgment comes, it will be deserved. When God pours out his wrath, it will be deserved. When we see the misery and the destruction that is going to come on our generation as a result of these lies that are being propagated, and our young people growing up into the middle of it, and the mess it's going to make of their lives, boy, we haven't begun to see the results of this foolishness and the destruction that it'll cause.
Why is that happening? It is so interesting that people buy into it, and the young people, and it's getting worse.
Yeah. Well, it's because it's a lie, and that's what the age of deception is upon us. It really is self-deception. So anybody can say what they are. It doesn't matter what they actually are. The biology doesn't mean a thing to, in their minds.
You know, Pierre, I worked for a place called Christ-Centered Counseling back in the 80s. And they used to have a group one night a week. And I noticed that and it was about sexual addiction, okay?
Yeah.
But the whole thing was, is there was a lot of homosexual stuff going on in that group too. But these people were so desperate to try to get some help, they were really forthcoming with saying things. And it was really the denial of who they were, the sex they were. And now it's becoming pretty, what do you call it, mass, what you're talking about.
Yeah.
Now it's out there, you know.
Now it's common.
Thank you, that's the word, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I mean, this has been coming on for quite a while.
Oh, of course
now.
It has. Yeah, of course it has, for sure. And the thing is that our real identity, in one respect, okay, I say this in two ways. Our real identity is that we are created
children
in the image
of
God. Children
That's
of God.
Right.
That's our real identity,
yeah.
And people are trying to find their identity in their sexual preference. That's what they're trying to find their identity in, as if that was what makes up the person. I mean, it doesn't make up what your person is. I mean, the fact that you're male or female, I mean, in heaven we won't be, we're neither given in marriage or, it won't be the issue. But in Christ it says there's neither male nor female in the respect of who we are in our relationship with God. But in our biology, created by God, we are either male or female. That's just the way it is. And that to deny these things, course, is to eventually bring on the judgment of Almighty God.
And if I could just add, one of the, I think, terrifying things is that people in authority, doctors and teachers, are coercing to have these changes taking place in young children.
Yes, yeah.
And it's really incredible that that people are just going along with it.
Yeah.
And the medical profession is going along.
They're mutilating children. It's just a plan to mutilate them. Yeah.
Make some of them look at it as one big experiment.
Yeah, judgment will come, friends. It will come. And it will be righteous judgment. And we will agree with the judgment of God. And so this is it. There will be a judgment. Will it be just on a bunch of armies in the Middle East, as some would think? No, the whole world will be judged by God. The entire world will be judged by God. Now, you've already heard my position, and that I believe that there's not going to be a secret rapture 7 years before, and then everybody's going to then have the marriage supper up there and then come back. No, I believe that it will be the entire church of God will be caught up to meet with the Lord in the air, and we will come in judgment with the Lord as well. And that we will celebrate with the Lord, but there will also be a great judgment of God. That all these things will be happening, will happen. And the judgment will fall. Because it says not just the flesh, it says the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Not just the armies, but all peoples. That God will judge the world. And I don't think it's going to be just a local judgment around Israel. I think it'll be much more than that.
So there could be a great deal of pain there in that if you're with the Lord in that judgment and you're seeing relatives and friends and children being judged and you're found guilty, there's going to be a lot of pain there.
how we'll perceive that will be different than where we are now. That's the one thing to understand, is that our perception of things, we will see things as they are. And also, we don't know if it'll be in our lifetime. I mean, it will be for some people, it'll be in their lifetime, for sure. We have no idea. You may not know the people that are being judged at that time. You know.
I think we're closer than we think ourselves.
It seems that way, but people have said that for centuries as well. So, you know, how bad can it get? A lot worse than it is now, you know, for sure.
When the Jewish people took over the Promised Land, they were supposed to destroy the people completely that they were taking their lands. They were supposed to kill everybody off, babies.
That's the truth.
Everything. Now, that was people doing that to other people.
Under the direction of God.
Under the direction of God.
So, it's nothing new.
You know, if we see that...
It was actually, what do we call, genocide.
Yeah.
Well, I got to trust God with that one.
Yeah.
Yeah. But remember, it's Him that's doing it. He doesn't call upon us to do it in that respect, even though they are making war against us. And in that respect, like I said, the devil and his armies and his using people, he has always been on the attack. There's always been a battle, has there not?
Yeah.
There is that conflict.
We live on a battleground.
Yes, there is a battleground. And the Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but spiritual wickedness in high places. Mm-hmm. He is attacking. He's attacking. Wherever Christians are rising up and serving God, as well, Robin used to say, new level, new devil. Whenever we rise up to serve God, you think the devil is quiet about it? He's on the attack. When you purpose in your heart to pray, you think the devil's not going to be there to seek to keep you from that? There's a spiritual battle that's ongoing, and we're living in that. And sometimes we're not aware of it. The Bible says we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. That doesn't mean that we focus all our attention on the devil, because the Bible says be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and that we will be able to stand on that day. We're able to stand because we are walking in the Spirit. We are walking in the power of God. But we're in a battle. It is an ongoing battle. But the victory, what we find here, what's so clearly laid out here, is that the victory will come through Jesus Christ. It won't come through you. It'll come through Him. He's the captain of our salvation. It is His word that defeats the enemy. It is His power. It is His majesty and authority and His kingship that we depend upon.
And that's the first piece of armor that you put on.
It's all Christ. All the armor is Christ.
Gird your loins with the truth of God.
Right. Yeah. And the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. All these things are Christ, if you looked at the study of the armor of God. And so we see, not only we see the judgment against the people of the world, but we also see the judgment against those who are opposed to God. The beast was captured, a false prophet who worked signs in his presence, which deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. They were cast alive into the lake of fire and burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which receded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Solemn. Again. So the birds are having a supper this time. Not a very nice one. And these are the birds in the high heavens, I believe it said. And these would be the carrion birds. They would be the eagles and the vultures and they would be those that would feed human flesh. That's the picture that John sees at the end of the age, the coming of Christ. And I don't know if I can add any more to that. Anybody have any comments, more comments before we close?
Still not sure who the beast is and the false prophet. Is that?
Well, we looked at the, we definitely, there's different speculation on it, but we looked at the woman riding the beast, for example, which was the 10 nations with the 10 horns and the the whole confederacy of political, religious, and economic powers that rise up to oppose God. And that, and in one sense, that's an ongoing thing, but in the other sense, it seems there will come a time when there will be those who are personified, those, that very wickedness, where false signs and wonders will be done, and the religious element will come to play, where there'll be worship involved, coupled with the financial and the political altogether.
And it seems very separate to Satan, right?
Yes, but it would seem Satan, of course, will be
controlling
these. Yes, yeah, definitely. That's what it seems. It seems that this is the best or the worst that mankind could raise up under the control of the wicked one and throw at God and throw at his people.
Okay.
Yeah.
So in this passage in, was it 19?
Yeah.
It's maybe just focusing on humans, not mentioning Satan and his demons?
Well, it does mention demons, as we've looked in other passages, that there were demons controlling and demons working. But here it seems that the judgments fall on those who have sold out to the devil. Yes.
I guess I just always grew up with the beast being like a possessed individual. It's coming from a lot of that, like Left Behind.
Well, stuff. I mean, it's not saying that it isn't. It could very well be. You know, and the false prophet, I would say definitely controlled by demons. You know, definitely having given themselves over. I mean, even Judas, it says, Jesus said, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. And that was early in the ministry. That wasn't like later on. I mean, that was right at the beginning of his ministry, really. I'm about halfway through. Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil, he said. So demons were involved even then, and so they would be there for sure, and that these ones would have sold themselves out completely to the work of the devil. And that's quite a picture here, of them being cast alive into the lake of fire and burning with brimstone.